what a great Sunday this has been. You know, really the culmination of a year long of working with our high school worship team and getting to celebrate the year of our midweek Bible study for our younger youths. The kid, you know, the Kids Quest and Breakout. This is really an 8-year program that our children's ministry runs, which is just amazing. This is a very purposeful curriculum that goes through this. Kids Quest for the younger kids is 4 years, and in those 4 years, they go through the entire Bible. The next 4 years in Breakout, they study the foundations of the faith, things like knowing Christ through the ideas of sin and salvation, growing in Christ, serving Christ, and eventually sharing Christ with others. I mean, that's 8 years of midweek Bible study for those kids. I was thinking about this the other day. I actually said this last night in our practice. I said, y'all just went through 8 years of Baptist catechism. Not enough Catholics in here to know that joke, huh? I mean, when's the last time you made it through 8 years of a Bible study? Yeah, there's a teacher back there that did. What an amazing thing. It really is. You know, as a parent, I myself, I deeply want my kids to do well. I want them to enjoy who God made them to be, and I want them to love Jesus all their lives. Now, if there's only one thing that I could give to them as a dad, as a parent, and pass on to them, it would be faith in God. And a faith in God that starts now and leads them through their entire lives following Jesus. You know, there are many things as a parent that I do have the ability to influence. I can talk to them about the scriptures. I can read and pray with them. I can bring them to Bible studies and walk alongside them through this process. But, you know, there are always variables that are out of our control as parents as well. But what we do invest into our kids now does shape them and mold them into the adults that they will grow up to be. Now, that truth is not just for parents. You see, really, it's true for all of us, because every one of us in this room has influence on the people in our lives, the friends, coworkers, relatives. Every one of us, through our relationships with the people in our lives, are helping to shape the culture as it is today, as well as train the one to come after us. You know, our attitudes, our beliefs, and our actions, this is what we're passing on to the next generation. Whether we like it or not, we're going to leave a legacy, really, for better or for worse. Now, today we're going to look at a principle here that authors Kurt Bruner and Steve Stroop, in their book, It Starts at Home, titled The Legacy Principle, which says very clearly, what we do today will directly influence a multi-generational cycle of family traits, beliefs, and actions for good or bad. And that simply just means that our choices today, aren't isolated, and they don't only affect ourselves. Our choices affect far more than we know, maybe more than we like to admit. But really, this idea, this principle the legacy principle, really falls under what we like to call natural law, which means it's true no matter where you live on planet Earth. Whether you believe in God and follow Him faithfully, it is true. And if you don't, well, it's true for you as well. Now, to see where we're going to look at the legacy principle today in the Scripture is found in Exodus chapter 20. Now, this is a very famous passage of Scripture. This is Moses is giving the Ten Commandments. He's gone up on the mountain, Mount Sinai. God gives him the Ten Commandments. He comes down to the people, and he's giving them to them. Now, verses 5 and 6 really are the second half of the second commandment, which is where we're going to pick up. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to that. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is followed by the second, which is you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or on earth. And now we pick up in verse 5, which says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Father, as we study your word, I pray that your Spirit would guide us in understanding what it looks like to live in the way that you created us to recognize that we are in a fallen world, but that we have experienced redemption in your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us to be encouraged by your word today, but warned as well, to know that there are consequences for our choices and our actions that go far beyond ourselves and today. Thank you, Jesus, for all of us in this room. And I pray, Father, that you would guide us through the reading of your word today. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, there's a lot to unpack just in these verses alone. But on the surface, we can see very clearly that there are consequences, good or bad, depending on how seriously the second commandment is taken. If we don't take it seriously, God says the punishment can last to the third and fourth generation. If we do take it seriously, we see that it can go on for 1,000 generations of love from God. Now, we're going to look at this legacy principle, but we're going to look at it really in a narrative through the scripture or a storyline that spans Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Genesis chapter 50. 38 chapters of Genesis tonight. Are you ready? All right. Now, our story really centers on the lives of four major patriarchs. Abraham, Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's son Joseph. So we're going to start here with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, Abram is his name at the time, get up and go. Leave your father's household. I'm going to send you to a place. You don't know where it is, but I need you to trust me. Get up and go. And what does Abraham do? He says, okay. And this is no small trek. He gets up, he takes his family, and he goes. He's faithful, he's obedient to what God has asked him to do. Abraham finally settles in an area called Bethel, and a famine comes. So he and his wife Sarah travel down south to Egypt to escape it. And when they get to Egypt, Abraham has a moment of fear. He fears his wife is going to be taken from him because Sarah is beautiful, and they're going to kill him. In verse 13, we see that Abraham comes up with a plan. And he says, Sarah, let's just tell them you're my sister. Sarah, I don't know what she said to that. This is not a good idea, right? I mean, this is like you're at the baseball game. You're sitting there. Foul ball comes screaming towards you. Did you grab your wife and go like this? No. And this is 10 times worse than that. This is exactly what Abraham is doing. He tells the Egyptians that Sarah is his sister. And so what does the king of Egypt do? Well, she's beautiful. She's available. Takes her into his home. And get this. Abraham starts to get rich because the king of Egypt starts to bless him with cattle, with livestock, with servants because of Sarah. But God brings disease on the king of Egypt's family. And so the king steps back and he says, okay, when did this happen? He starts to put the timeline together. Two and two make sense. And he calls Abraham out. What have you done to us? Immediately, he sends Sarah back to him and just kicks them out of Egypt. Go away. So they do. Sometime later, we move on to Genesis chapter 20. Abraham and Sarah are packing up, and they start to move again. Remember, this is a nomadic society, at least with them. So they pack up their tents, and they start to move. This time, they're moving through a Philistine town called Gerar. When we read in verse 2 of chapter 20, Abraham does it again. He says, hey, would you like to meet Sarah, my sister? This time, the king of Gerar, his name was Abimelech. What does he do? She's beautiful. She's single. He brings her into his home. But this time God comes to Abimelech in a dream and he says to him, you know, you have another man's wife in your household. And because of that, you're as good as dead, including your entire household. Now, I mean, can you imagine? First of all, what is Sarah thinking? Really, Abraham? We're going to try this one again? I mean, and Abraham, what? How can he sleep at night? He's just sent his wife to another king. Abimelech is kind of caught in the middle. He doesn't know what's going on at all. And his entire family is in jeopardy. You know, we really have an interesting contrast here in the life of Abraham, because remember, not too long ago, he just got up and left his home because God told him to. Faithfully followed something that he had no idea how it was going to work out, yet he trusted God. He was obedient. In this story, the king Abimelech asks Abraham, he says, "Why'd you do this to us?" And Abraham tells him, he says, "Because I feared you'd kill me and take my wife." You know, and this part is key. Abraham says to the king, "I thought surely there was no fear of God in this place, so I had to protect myself." You ever heard that? "You know, I'm really sorry. I wouldn't have done that to you, but I had to protect myself." You know, and the irony in this story is that this pagan king, Abimelech, actually does fear God, because he does what God tells him right away. He not only gives Sarah back, but he gives them silver, livestock, and says, "Hey, look, settle anywhere in my land you want. Just go, get out of my house." Abraham isn't learning from his mistakes, and the people around him are suffering the consequences. Now, from the perspective of the legacy principle, which, remember, is simply what we do today, will directly influence a multi-generational cycle, for good or bad, there is an unhealthy pattern Abraham is establishing. It's a pattern of dishonesty, of deceit, and at the very root, it's a lack of trust in God and his sovereignty. That God is really in control of everything. Now let's look at Abraham's son Isaac and see how Abraham's actions are passed on to the next generation. So we move six chapters further. We're now in Genesis chapter 6. Both Sarah and Abraham have died. We find Isaac in the same Philistine town of Gerar with his wife Rebekah as Abraham was with Sarah in the last story. Now, some men of the town, they come and they ask Isaac about Rebekah because she's beautiful too. And what does Isaac do? Well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Because verse 7 of chapter 26 tells us, Isaac tells the king, "She's my sister." He's afraid. They're going to do the same thing that Abraham thought. Take Rebekah and kill him. So what does the king do? The same as the last one. Takes her into his household. While later, the scripture tells us that this king is in the second story of a room, and he's looking down, and he catches a glimpse of Isaac and Rebekah having an intimate moment that suggests they're not actually brother and sister. He puts two and two together and figures out she must be his wife. Now, this king does have a moral compass, because when he sees this, he calls Isaac out. "What is it you are trying to do to us?" He tells his people, "Look, we're sending her back to him, and none of you mess with either one of them. If you do, it will be your life." And he too sends them out, and they go. Isaac continues the pattern of deception that his father began. That's one generation removed. Let's look at Abraham's grandchildren. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Isaac is old and he's near the end of his life, and he's about to formally pass on this father to firstborn son blessing. And that's Esau. Now we're in Genesis chapter 27, and Rebekah hears this plan. She comes up with a wonderful idea of her own for her favorite son, Jacob. She's going to dress Jacob up in goat's fur on his neck and his hands so he can pass for his brother Esau, and he's going to go in and try and get the blessing instead of his older brother. Now, first of all, how hairy is Esau? That goat's skin with fur on his hands and his neck are going to pass? That's just crazy. I mean, and Isaac, his eyes have to be failing him, because for him to be able to be duped by this, he can't see very well. I mean, you know, what could possibly go wrong with this idea? Right? Okay, any do-it-yourselfers out there? Fixed up the home, trying, you know, there are a few things, I'll tell you what, that I like to work on my house and fix, but some things I really have no business touching whatsoever. Plumbing is one of them. I really shouldn't touch plumbing at all. The wires in the wall or the back of my amplifier, another thing I shouldn't touch. But before you do, you need to make sure that you have a good plan. And here are a few examples of some DIY bad plans. Okay? When you're going to put the drain pipe up on your gutters, make sure that the ladder is not going to be intertwined with the pipe you're trying to put up. Otherwise, you have to go back and do it all over again, right? Now, like I said, plumbing is not something I should touch whatsoever, because if I did, then my bathroom sink would probably look like this. I don't know. Maybe you want a bath on the floor, but that's what that's going to lead to. Now, I'm not sure there actually was a plan to this next one. But when you need tunes in the pool, you will go to great lengths. So if you can't tell what that is, that's an extension cord attached to a power strip floating onto sandals attached to the radio. I'm not sure we ever saw these guys again. It was a great afternoon, though. You know, these plans were not well thought out at all, but they're probably better than what Rebecca and Isaac are about to try. We read here in Genesis 27, verses 6 through 10, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully." This is Rebecca speaking. "And do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Nothing's going to go wrong with that plan, right? You know, what's interesting about this is when Jacob does go in, Isaac says to him, "You know, you feel like my son Esau, and you smell like my son Esau, but you sound a lot like my son Jacob." And twice he says this, and both times Jacob responds the same way. He says, "No, I am your son Esau." This is no small lie. This is the birthright coming from father to son. Now, once Esau comes back from the hunt and he figures out what's happened, I mean, how's he not going to find out what happened? Jacob has to run for his life. So instead of getting the blessing that he wanted from his father, instead, he has to run away to save his own skin. And the pattern continues for another generation. Let's look at Abraham's great-grandchildren. Now, Jacob had 12 sons. The first 12 were jealous of son number 11, which was Joseph. And, you know, there's some truth to why they should be. We do read that Joseph was a favored son. He gets this beautiful coat of many colors. And he's also receiving dreams that he's telling his older brothers that they're going to bow down to him, that they're going to serve him. His older brothers don't like that at all. And so what do? They decide they're just going to take him out and kill him, throw him in a well. And there's some sense that comes into that plan. They just decide, well, let's just sell them to slave traders. It's pretty generous, right? Well, I'll tell you what. This is like the worst family line of movie ever written. You know, I mean, not to top all of that off, they take his coat, they dip it in some animal's blood, they bring it back to Jacob, and they say, "Oh, by the way, sorry, your son was eaten by wild animals." Another generation, another cycle of dysfunction. It started with Abraham, but look, it's not all Abraham's fault. Each one of these individuals are responsible for their own choices, just like you and I are. But this pattern has been set. And this is what it looks like to see the sins of the father punished on the generations to the third and fourth. This is the legacy principle right in the scripture. You know, some of us are all too familiar with this cycle of dysfunction in our own families, in our own lives. You know, the statistics say that children who grow up in homes with an alcoholic parent are much more likely to become an alcoholic themselves. All the modern therapy and science that we understand today and dysfunction is still spanning generations. You know, why is that? It seems like the pain of a dysfunctional home would move kids away from that type of behavior. And sometimes it does. Just as there are negative consequences that carry over, there are also positive ones. You know, we just finished a series on the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 11, entitled The Heroes of the Faith, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. And guess what? Each one of these men that we just looked at, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are all found in this chapter on heroes of the faith. As a matter of fact, there's a verse 16 in chapter 11, that says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You see, God hasn't called us to be perfect. He's called us to be faithful. None of us can be perfect. That's why he had to send his son. We can't go out and try to be perfect and then come back in with a load on our shoulders saying, well, I guess I just didn't try hard enough. Because that's not how God created us. Yes, we should try to love our neighbor. Yes, we should try to be kind to one another. But ultimately, we know that we're going to fail. Are we going to get back up? Are we going to model this intentionality for the next generation? Because they want to see a faith that's genuine. You know, I tell you what, I hate messing up in front of my kids. I really do. And I mean, like, yelling at them when I'm just tired and they don't deserve it. But every time I do that, that's an opportunity for me to get on my knees in front of my kids and tell them, you know what? Daddy made a mistake. Will you forgive me? And show them what humility, what repentance, what it looks like in our lives. You know, each one of these men, they're commended for their faith in God and his promise. They weren't perfect. None of us are. They made mistakes, but they showed great faith. And the chain of dysfunction can be broken. This is exactly what we see in the life of Joseph. I mean, Joseph's life is almost the complete opposite, the antithesis from the experience we've seen in his family previously. I mean, he's sold into slavery by his brothers, and what does he do? Complain about it? No. He works hard for his master and brings him success. And for that, he's rewarded with a false accusation by his master's wife, which lands him in jail, prison. How does he respond to that? He works hard for his master, and he brings him success, which lands Joseph at the right hand of the most powerful person in all of Egypt, the Pharaoh. You know, Joseph was a recipient of dishonesty, but he chose to be honest. In every circumstance Joseph faces, he chooses to break the multi-generational cycle of dysfunction that has been passed down to him. He chooses obedience, and he breaks the chain. You know, the cycle, it doesn't have to continue. God didn't just say he was going to punish 3 and 4 generations for the sins of the fathers, but that he would pass his love to thousands of generations for those that love him. And what comes from Joseph's love for God and his obedience to him throughout all the punishment that Joseph endures? Well, how many generations do you think are rescued, are saved, because Joseph convinces the king of Egypt to store up food for 7 years for the 7-year famine that's about to come? This isn't just Joseph's family that's benefiting from his faithfulness. This is a nation that's benefiting from it. Joseph listens to God. King of Egypt listens to Joseph, and because of that, multitudes of people are saved. You know, every act of deceit that we've looked at its root really has a small piece of lack of faith and trust in God. I mean, don't forget, before all this happened, God promises Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Your descendants will be so many, you won't even be able to count them. And yet, Abraham is acting out of self-preservation, out of fear for his own life, like God's not going to carry him through. I mean, who's got him to where he is so far? Isaac, same story. Jacob, Rebecca, same story. Self-preservation. Thinking they could just make it happen on their terms alone. Joseph's older brothers, same story. Over and over, same story. Now here's where we find out why Joseph is able to continue to be faithful rather than continue this dysfunctional family cycle. And we read about this in Genesis chapter 50. These are just some amazing, amazing verses to absorb. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? You think?" So they sent a word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God, of the God your father." I mean, they just don't get it, do they? They're still lying. They're still being deceitful. But how does Joseph respond? When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came to him and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You see how Joseph responds here? In humility and honesty. The key to what Joseph says to his brothers is found in these words right here. Am I in the place of God? It's the difference between him and the rest of his family. Joseph understood it. He trusts that God was at work in everything that he experienced, not just the good. His brothers, his father, his grandfather, they missed that. And I think this is a question, really, that you and I need to ask ourselves regularly. When we're tempted to make a decision that we know is going to contradict God's will for our lives, ask yourself this: am I in the place of God? God won't ask you to compromise your integrity in order to succeed. He's not going to ask you to cheat in order to get ahead. Now, he may very well ask you to endure hardship that you yourself have not caused. And he most definitely will ask you to trust him no matter what circumstances you find yourself in. This is where we get to choose what we're going to pass to the next generation. Obedience, disobedience, faith, or lack of faith. Choices we make, for better or for worse, is what they're going to get. That principle is summed up in this: we get what we live. Because we can't give them what we don't have, right? It starts with us. If we want to pass on a faith to the next generation, well, then we must have a genuine faith ourselves. We can't just tell them. We need to walk alongside and show them. You know, my wife and I have been married for 12 years. We've had children for 8 of those years. We're on our second set of couches. Our first set lasted about, a few years into the kids. They're just, bottles and stuff. They were so stained. No matter what we did, we just couldn't get them clean enough. And by the grace of God, we were blessed with a new set of couches. And so now we have a rule in the house, which is we don't eat or drink anything on the couches. My kids know this rule very well because they test it regularly. "Dad, I got a blueberry smoothie here. Just going to kind of hover over by the couch. You guys paying attention?" They're just couches, but we want them to last, right? Now, if dad gets anywhere near those couches with a drink or food in his hands, guess what happens? The child police come out. Dad, you can't do that. And you know what? They're right. You see, if that's the standard that I'm going to hold them to, then I better be willing to hold it myself. Because if I don't, what am I teaching them? Oh, dad's rules are kind of subjective. He gets to do it, but we don't. So when my kids come to me and they say, does that mean God's expectations are subjective too, Dad? No. No, they're not. And that's not the legacy I want to leave to my kids. Plus, look, I'm just as likely to spill as they are. So it's good I'm not anywhere near those couches. The legacy principle can work for us or against us, depending on what we model. It can establish a pattern of faith, of obedience to God, faithfulness, love of Christ. We're intentional about showing our kids and the next generation what it looks like to follow Christ in humility every day of our lives, in the good days and most certainly in the bad days, because they need to see it. We need to live purposefully for our kids. Or, well, we can just lead accidentally and hope it all works out. You know, sometimes the next generation will succeed in spite of us rather than because of us. But that's not the goal. You know, if you're going to choose this second route, the accidental route, please remember, do not take the extension cord and power strip into the pool with you, or you will have a short afternoon. Now, we've seen this legacy principle multi-generational cycle through the lives of Abraham and his grandchildren. We've also seen it end with Joseph. We need to make sure that what we're talking about is a principle and it's not a promise. You can do everything right, and these people, this next generation, whether they're your kids or they're not, will make choices on their own. They will be responsible for their own choices, and they may not listen to what you say. Pretty encouraging, right? Well, it should be, because it's not up to us to save them. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, of God. We lead them. We show them Christ. But we don't change the hearts of any men. That's God's job. Your job, my job, is to be obedient and faithful to God today. To live a life that's worth sharing with the next generation today. No matter what any of us in this room have done in the past. See, here's the beauty of following God, is that every new day starts new. You can't change anything that you've done in the past, but you can start fresh today. You can choose not to follow the past bad examples, and you can follow the example of Joseph. It's the amazing thing that we have with Christ. I tell you, some of my favorite verses in the Bible come from the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, which is not a cheery book. But in the third chapter, we read these words. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. Do you need that as much as I do? Because every day I wake up and this is in my thoughts. Every day, no matter what I've done yesterday, no matter how many times I've failed yesterday, I, by the grace of God, get today. Because his mercies begin afresh today. Every day I wake up, I'm amazed. Just means God's not finished with me. Okay, God, you're not done. Or you wouldn't allow me to wake up. We're not done. What do we got? Let's go. This is a life that God has called you and I to, right? It's one of faithfulness, not perfection. We've seen that. This is how God has designed each generation would learn about him from the lives of their parents, from their grandparents, from mentors and peers. It's all of us in this room. Because we're going to pass on a faith to the next generation. The question is, will it be a strong faith? Will it be one that's found with intentionality, with humility, with repentance, with forgiveness? Or will it be a weak faith that's shown in compromise and hypocrisy? You know, I'd like to close today with a very encouraging story about a man named Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball was a shy Sunday school teacher in the late 1800s. And he noticed that one of his students regularly fell asleep in Sunday school class. Ever been there, Sunday school teachers? Yes. So Edward Kimball got up the courage to go to where this young boy worked. He knew that he worked in a shoe store. And so he went out and finally got the courage to go in and talk to the boy. He asked that young boy to come to Christ. And he left feeling pretty discouraged. He thought, you know what, I don't think anything I said made sense to him. I'm not even sure he was listening. But you know what? That boy was listening. And that boy's name was D.L. Moody. You ever heard of D.L. Moody? D.L. Moody went on to be one of the greatest evangelists of his day. He also started the Moody Bible Institute in 1886, which, by the way, is still in operation today. You see, but the story doesn't end with D.L. Moody. Because D.L. Moody went to England and he ministered to the man, a man by the name of F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer then went on to influence a man by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman had the unique opportunity to convert a young baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday. You may have heard of him. He was famous for preaching these massive revivals, a very, very energetic preacher. He's also famous for saying, you know, going into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you an automobile. Those are words to put on the fridge, right? Now, Billy Sunday had a profound impact on a future missionary by the name of Mordecai Ham. And Mordecai Ham was in North Carolina preaching when he too had the opportunity to lead a young man to Christ. And the young man he led to Christ was Billy Graham. God started it all with a shy but faithful Sunday school teacher. You see, none of us in this room are called to be Billy Graham. Only Billy Graham was called to be Billy Graham. But every one of us can be Edward Kimball's. Every one of us can take seriously investing into the next generation. These may not be your kids, but they are our future. And God has called us to carry the faith to them in a way that is done so strongly that they know how to go and do it with the next generation and the one after that. What an amazing gift we have to invest, to take the time that the Sunday school teachers in our own family did with this group right here. 8 years faithfulness. Every one of us can respond faithfully to God in the way that Edward Kimball did and reach out to one person. Let's pass on a strong legacy to these kids so they can take it to the next generation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for you. We find our hope, our joy, our life, everything in you, Lord. We know we're not perfect, and we're not trying to be. But Lord, we want to take the love that you have given us, the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy, and the truth of who you are throughout all of this world. What an amazing gift it is to be called your children. and to pass on the faith that you have given us to the next generation so that they can pass it on to the generation after that and after that and after that. Father, thank you so much for the discussion of your word tonight. Thank you for the forgiveness that we find in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.